This set of expositions on Paul's letter to the Colossians will, I very much hope, be the first of a series of such studies. The idea of doing these Bible lectures is one of the fruits of my retirement from responsibilities at St. Helens. For an overall title, I rather like this, From My Study to Yours. This means that the main purpose of these expositions is to assist my fellow workers in preaching and Bible teaching generally. I'm not speaking formally in sermon-styled congregations, but informally and personally to those who have the very demanding privilege of serving God's people by serving God's Word. My hope is that this material, the result of many years of study, will provide ideas and stimulus for others as they plan a sermon series or whatever on a book like Colossians. I say I want to enter the preacher's study, but it may be that a better place is his car. For myself, I find a car journey a splendid opportunity for furthering my theological and biblical education with the use of tapes. These studies will be about 30 minutes long, and my friend David Monteith, who directs our Proclamation Trust tape library, will be helping me in this regard, chopping out useless material if I go over 30 minutes, or even perhaps adding corrections of his own if I happen to give him the opportunity by falling short by 1 or 2 minutes. Why start with Colossians? Well, partly because quite a time ago now I prepared a brief commentary on this letter for the Bible Speaks Today series. It marked quite an important step forward for me, as did my early expositions of Mark's Gospel. I began to see what exposition could mean, so I look back to that period with some gratitude. I've also noticed that my Colossian commentary came in for some criticism later on, and that too has prompted me to reconsider the letter and discover if my original convictions stand up. However, this series of expositions will not, I repeat, not be a commentary on commentaries, my own or other people's. For good or ill, the bigger scholarly commentaries now have to spend a very great deal of time and space on what has gone before. Sometimes this can be illuminating, often it's not. I shall be concentrating on the text itself as it stands on the page of the Bible, for this is the preacher's primary task. However, to use a term from modern test cricket, it seemed wise to have a third umpire to appeal to whenever I felt that my decision might be disputed. So what I've done is to keep at my side the major commentary on Colossians in the Word series by Peter O'Brien, who is a fine and respected scholar on the staff of Moore College, Sydney. I've also taken the opportunity more recently to ask him questions to see if on any major points he's changed his mind since the early 80s when he wrote his commentary on Colossians. Well, that's enough for introductions today. There'll be opportunities to say more on other occasions as we make progress. The normal method for such expository lectures would, I take it, be to begin at the beginning and go through to the end. But I think from experience that I know a better way. Doing some lectures on 1 Timothy in the last year or two has shown me how useful it is to start by discovering just why the letter in question was written. In the case of 1 Timothy, that meant a careful study of chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, where Paul clearly explains why he is writing the instructions contained in the letter to Timothy in Ephesus. For Colossians, this means starting with chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, for it is here that Paul's purpose in writing is spelt out. So, for a start, we'll look first at 2, 1 to 5, and then at the key verses 2, 6 to 7. After that, we shall, I hope, be ready to go back to the beginning and travel through the letter in the normal way without interruption. So now for this first session, we plunge straight into Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. From the NIV, I want you to know, writes Paul, how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments, beguiling speech, as in another translation. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Let me suggest as an overview for this paragraph two basic headings. One, Paul and the believers in Colossae. And two, Paul and the deceivers in Colossae. And incidentally, by Colossae, I include all the churches of the Lycus Valley, that is Laodicea and Hierapolis as well. And I won't say that every time I come to it. First then, Paul and the believers in Colossae. Let me read verse 1 again. Paul says to them, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who've not met me personally. Now the language here picks up on the verses just before, which are separated, of course, by the chapter division. As we shall see much later on in chapter 1, 24 to 29, we've got one of Paul's great descriptions of his ministry, his understanding of Christian ministry. And it concluded with these marvelous words in 28:29 of chapter 1. We proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ, or mature in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. So to present every Christian perfect, by which of course Paul means mature, is the supreme aim and end of his ministerial labors. It is, I think you'll agree, an astonishing goal that every Christian believer should be fully mature. Would that that were true in any measure in our congregations. But not surprisingly for Paul, as indeed for us, that involved intense struggles, his own word as translated here in the NIV. So as we go over the chapter division, in chapter 2 verse 1, he continues this theme and uses the very same word as he tells the converts of the Lycus Valley that he's deeply concerned for them and committed to their spiritual maturity, and that to this end he struggles for them. The problem for Paul, if it deserves that description, is that he is at present imprisoned, and so no personal contact with these young Christians is possible. In fact, the little church plants in the Lycus Valley are the result of the work of evangelism by such as Epaphras, see chapter 1, verse 7. But Paul wants the Christians to know that though he is far away, he is intensely interested in their progress. As we go through Colossians, we shall keep discovering that Paul is never complacent, even though the work of evangelism and church planting has been effectively and skillfully done. Paul is not satisfied by an excellent beginning. He wants to see growth in grace and advance to maturity in understanding and behavior. That's what he's struggling for. And surely every conscientious pastor knows just what a struggle it is to secure just such a goal. Now it's worth going forward, I think, to verse 5, because here again Paul refers to his unavoidable absence from the Colossian believers. Let me read it again. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are, and how firm your faith in Christ is. Now that's a remarkable statement. I think you'll agree that he's present with them in spirit. It's paralleled by a similar comment in 1 Corinthians 5, 4 and 5, where there's a matter of church discipline to be attended to. Of course, Paul is not saying that in some supernatural way he has been spiritually transported from prison to the Lycus Valley. What he is saying is that these little churches are under his authority, quite simply under his personal oversight. He is watching over them, and they are answerable to him as their apostle. They must reckon with him. The hard information Paul has had about them has come, of course, from Epaphras, who is now back with Paul in Rome, if chapter 4, verse 12 is taken into account. It seems very probable, therefore, that with the apostle in prison and Epaphras also away, other less healthy influences have found space to make their presence felt and their teaching known. Hence the reference to the deceivers in verse 4. But, according to verse 4, for the moment the line is being kept unbroken. The Christian faith of the believers is standing firm. Their ranks have not yet been broken, and All of them are keeping step with the truth and the spirit they have received through the gospel. However, there is an approaching danger, which in a moment we'll look at. What, however, is so helpful about this paragraph is that Paul spells out his purposes for the Colossians in the light of that danger. And as you can see from verses 2 and 3, these purposes are threefold. They're as follows. 1. That the believers may be encouraged in heart. 2a. 2. That the believers may be united in love. 2b. And 3. That, in brief, the believers may have a complete understanding of God's provision for them in Christ. 2c and 3. I think we can study these particular words with additional interest when we realize they're not just incidental in this paragraph only, but actually the main themes that go throughout the letter. First then, Paul's purpose for the Colossians is that they may be encouraged in heart. And you'll see in chapter 4, verse 7, that Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister. I'm sending to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Now, in both cases, I think it's right to see in Paracalia the notion of strength. This evidently is a need in Colossae, as the great second prayer of chapter 1, verse 11 suggests. Just why there was a measure of discouragement in Colossae will no doubt become much clearer as we go on. But it does seem that some were in danger of faltering. Notice, for example, the clear hints that there was pressure to move from the hope of the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 23, for example. This is the gospel you heard, and has been proclaimed to every creature, verse 23, you're not to be moved from the hope held out in this gospel. Then there's chapter 2, verse 6. So, just as you receive Christ, continue to live in him. And then there's chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, wrestling in prayer that you may stand firm in all the will of God. So if you put these together, the call is clear. Stand firm, be patient, continue, endure. Now, there's nothing particularly strange in that, of course. I've just been invited to speak at a day conference with the express goal of encouraging Christians to keep going, to stick at the task they've got, and not to be discouraged at slow progress, etc. What then Paul senses is that the Christians in the Lycus Valley are under pressure. All we can say at this stage is that this pressure does not seem to be primarily from without in persecution, but from within through erroneous theories concerning Christian progress. Were the deceivers, one asks, playing on the discouragement of these young Christians and exploiting their disappointments? Well, we shall see later on. For the moment, Paul's wish for them is steadfastness in heart and patient endurance in the apostolic gospel. Secondly, Paul's purpose is that they may be united in love. The necessity of Christian unity is a major issue in all Paul's letters from prison. For example, Ephesians, Philippians, as well as Colossians. Nevertheless, it is a major theme here in Colossians, as can be seen in the quite long section in chapter 3, 8 to 17. Interestingly for Paul, a special and noteworthy element in the work of the Holy Spirit in these church plants in the Lycus Valley was the love of the Christians for one another. And you'll see that in chapter 1 and verse 8, where Epaphras had reported to the apostle of their love in the Spirit. I think we're bound to conclude from this that one result of the work of the deceivers was to cause division in the congregations. At present, the Christians were standing shoulder to shoulder in unbroken ranks, but this unity of mind and purpose, this love, was under real threat. All that Paul writes in this letter has the aim of genuine Christian unity in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 11 is a fascinating expression of this, when he says, "Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Syrian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." Good reason for unity. Thirdly, Paul's purpose for the Colossian Christians is, and I think I must quote the magnificent terms in which it is put in 2b and 3, that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, this is not an isolated reference. It picks up from the first great prayer in chapter 1, verse 9, a prayer for all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What is particularly striking is the comprehensiveness of Paul's language. Notice the full riches of complete understanding, Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here again, we may well discern a reference to the promises made by the new teachers that their message opened a door to a fuller knowledge of God and a fuller experience of his spiritual riches. This has led many commentators in the past to suggest that the new teaching aimed to produce a quasi-Gnostic elite in the church, the inner circle in the know, compared with the unenlightened many. Well, we shall have to wait for a while before we can come to any safe conclusions on that. What we can do is to summarize Paul's purposes, and I think we can put it like this. First, with reference to the believers in themselves, Paul desires to see them strong in heart, patient in continuance, stable and steadfast. Secondly, with reference to the believers in relation to their fellow Christians, he wants to see them united in love, dwelling in peace together, all one in Christ. Thirdly, with reference to the believers in their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants them to be finding their fullness in him and discovering in him all the spiritual reality that can be theirs this side of glory. Well, I don't know about you, I find myself rejoicing in these three great and practical purposes for a Christian congregation, which seem to me to be just as relevant today as long ago in the first century. But now briefly, we must look at the deceivers in Colossae. And I'll read verse 4 again. I tell you all this, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. This is a very brief reference, and I will at this stage also be brief. Though, as you know, gallons of ink has been spilt on what has been called the Colossian heresy over the last 100 years or so. It's not my job, I think, to describe this long, long debate. Those of you who are preparing a series on Colossians will find all the information you need in the bigger commentaries. As these lectures are person to person, pastor to pastor, I'll mention here just some of my own conclusions about this matter. First, I've never been surprised that a precise labelling of the heresies in the young churches of the New Testament period is so difficult. If we did know exactly the nature of the spiritual poison, it's likely we'd be able to say, well, that's not a problem with us today, and dismiss the warnings. Providentially, what we do have are the characteristics, the elements and the tendencies, which in fact remain permanently a menace to us today, though often in quite different shapes, no doubt, and forms than in the first century. Let me take Tom Wright's little commentary on Colossians in the Tyndale New Testament series. It's full of brilliant insights, as one expects from this author. But his hypothesis is, I quote, that all the elements of Paul's polemic in Colossians make sense as a warning against Judaism. Now, if this was so, and I personally don't think it is, but if it was so, if it was the big issue, then it's hard to see that Colossians has much to say by way of contemporary application to our congregations nowadays. I mean, do you know Christian people tempted to become Jews, or Jewish Christians tempted to turn back to the old faith? At most, we might meet a tiny handful of such people in a lifetime's ministry. Well, now, I don't think that Colossians is wasted shot. It's speaking of real dangers that are alive and threatening Christian stability now. Secondly, I'm grateful to Dr. Mona Hooker for her essay from the early 70s entitled Where There Are False Teachers in Colossae. Personally, I think she brought a lot of fresh air into a very foggy room. The question, was there a Colossian heresy at all, is really rather a delightful one. Well, it all depends, of course, on what you mean by heresy, and I want to distinguish between two kinds. First, there is the heretic who is not distinctively a Christian at all. This is the Jehovah's Witness knocking on your door, for instance. This, in my view, was not the issue in the Lycus Valley. I don't think the heretics were non-Christians, and obviously so. Then there is the teaching of error within the Christian community. Such teaching is often held by those who name Christ as Lord. For example, the 16th century reformers saw the errors of the Roman Church as a Christian heresy. So there's a distinction between non-Christian heresies and Christian heresies, though even this division may be too neat. But I held that those spinning their fine-sounding arguments in Colossae were professing Christian teachers, those claiming to be standing with gospel truth. Now, what Dr. Hooker suggests is that the young Christians at Colossae were under pressure to conform or adapt to the beliefs of their neighbours, pagan and Jewish. And, of course, at all times, such pressure to conform to the dominant culture is always a reality. But personally, I see it slightly differently. I see it like this. It seems more probable that the Christian teachers themselves would be liable to assimilate something of the prevailing religious outlook of their day. That is what always happens. For example, what we call liberal theology is a case of adapting Orthodox Christianity to the secular outlook. Sometimes this is said to make the faith more acceptable to the modern mind, or it is said that this is an enrichment of Christianity as being led into fuller understanding. In this sense, it's not difficult to see numerous Christian heresies all around us, as Christian teachers are influenced by the dominant culture in which they live. Near where I live here in London is a very large and successful church, perhaps the largest in London, with several thousand members. It's a Christian church. It's a Christian church in a deprived area of East London, and its message is strongly influenced by the prosperity gospel, which naturally makes an enormous appeal to those who are the have-nots in our increasingly affluent society. For the moment, then, and further study will prove or disprove my hypothesis, I suggest that the new teaching was immensely attractive, claiming to fill out what the young Christians already knew through Epaphras, and what harm in that, you might say. Indeed, they may have given authority to their propaganda by claiming that the Colossians had been shortchanged by Epaphras, and that their message was what Paul would teach if he were there. In short, they claimed to be true representatives of the absentee apostle. As a theme, quote, what Paul really said, unquote, is an intriguing and potentially subversive slogan. However, later on, next time in our second session in verses 6 and 7, we shall get a clear indication of what Paul really did have to say to the Colossians as he wished them to build on what Epaphras had brought them in the gospel.